If you open your Bibles to Exodus, my Thanksgiving message is, I'm thankful we have the Word of God. Now let's go to Exodus. Started looking at this book a couple weeks ago. Last week, we saw the effort of the Egyptian king, Pharaoh, to reign in the Hebrew people, basically. If you remember, first he subjects them to hard labor, and we looked at this whole account of God working there. And so the Egyptian Pharaoh, he subjects the Hebrews to this hard labor and says he's very afraid as he looks at them and say this people are growing in number and strength, and they might join in with our enemies since they are down in that land that's would be the opening of where their enemies might come in. And so he appoints taskmasters over them, and he subjects them to hard labor. And second, he orders, that doesn't work, so he orders the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn males. That doesn't work, so third, he orders that the newborn males be cast into the Nile river. And the orders, you know, gives the people, the Egyptian people, the right to do that and the call to do that. And none of these plans work. And the people continue to multiply and grow in strength. The two Hebrew midwives in the midst, they disobey the king's order to kill the babies. Then what happens is the Pharaoh orders all his people, as I said, to throw the babies into the Hebrew boys that are born into the Nile River. And it appears that the people, Pharaoh's people, don't obey that command either. We know that in the case of Moses, his own daughter didn't obey his command. We looked at that account last week. Moses is born, right? His parents hide him until they can't hide him anymore. He gets a little too big, and they're afraid they're going to be found out that they have this Hebrew baby. So his mother waterproofs a basket, places it in the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter is down there to take a bath, sees this basket, goes over and looks inside and goes, oh, a baby, right? And she has compassion for him. Moses' sister is around the corner, lay watching what's going to happen to her brother that was just putting that basket in the Nile. And she sees this compassion that Pharaoh's daughter has. And so she runs up to her and says, he's hungry. Do you want me to go find a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby for you? Right? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, good plan. So she goes and gets who? But Moses' mother, right? To come and feed, nurse this baby, right? And in the midst of it, Pharaoh's daughter says, you nurse him for me. Take him and nurse him and keep him until he's weaned from being nursing. And I'll pay you for it. I'll pay you for doing this for me, right? And I can imagine right there, and we talked about it last week, just an amazing, amazing story, right? I mean, I'm almost thinking of like last night, if you watched, there were some really good football games. One of them was obviously, right, the Auburn-Alabama game. I mean, think about that ending. I mean, 10 minutes before they're showing Auburn fans in the they're like picturing them and they're like this. You know, they're defeated and whatever. And a few minutes later, what are they doing? They're just like screaming, elated. I know it was, I think when the guy, if you didn't watch, you won't know what I'm talking about. But in the final second of the game, they go to Alabama, goes to kick a field goal. It comes up short and the guy catches it and runs it all the way back from Auburn. Guy runs it all the way back for a touchdown. No time left on the clock. Wins the game. And they show the one of the players for Auburn, he can't believe it happened. He's just kind of sitting going, you know. But you see the fans, and they're just like, They rush in the field, right? They're just elated. And I can imagine, like, on this, you know, the angels of God watching what's going on. I mean, how many times this probably happened to the angels, right? Because they're not omniscient. They don't know what's going to happen. And they're probably like, you know, I can just imagine sitting there. You know, this is my own imagination. It's not in the Bible. But, you know, they're sitting there and they're watching. They're like, oh, no, she's got to give up her son. What's going to happen, you know? And then Pharaoh's daughter, she's just like, oh, no, she's going to drown him, you know, right? And then what had happened? Oh, go get someone to nurse. And then they goes and gets to Moses' mother, and she comes over. And then she pays her, and the angels are going crazy, right? Right? But this is what's happening, right? And this is God. God, right? Raising up a leader. And that's what we talked about last week. It's God. All of this. We see God delivering his deliverer. Moses is going to deliver his people, and God is delivering him first, right? God. So we left off last week looking at Acts 7:22, where it says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds, right? And so we noticed last week she would have nursed Moses till he was 2 or 3 years old, gave him back to Pharaoh's daughter. She names him actually Moses, and scripture tells us that then he is raised in the court. He is the prince of Egypt, and he's raised in all the power and words and deeds of Egypt. He got all that. And a note about the Egyptian way of life at this time, that they would have told you this, okay? The Egyptians would have told you, we're not ruled by a king. They'd have told you that. We're ruled by a god. Okay? That's what they would have told you. Pharaoh was considered, and Pharaoh, as I told you last week, is just a title for the king. It's not the name of the king. Okay? The pharaohs were considered to be a descendant of Ra, the sun god. That's what they considered them as. The rule of Egypt was established by God and his creative order. And so these pharaohs that came up were all descendants of God, Ra, right? The sun god. And according to Egyptian history, that Pharaoh was a direct descendant of a god, and therefore he reigned as God. Whatever he said stood, okay? He had the final word. He had the only word, all right? Egypt was, at this time, ascending and becoming a great nation, a most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Its kingdom extended from the Euphrates all the way down to Ethiopia. He had colonies in Cyprus and throughout that region. Egyptians believed in their strength. They've in fact made monuments, tons of monuments they have found, making statements to that effect, that they believed in his strength. One of the monuments they found said, simply has a picture of a pharaoh, and it says, he trusted in his strength. And that's what they believe. And after another pharaoh was said to have inscribed on one of his bows, the statement, no other man can draw this bow, right? That's because he wouldn't let no other man touch it, but that's besides the point, right? So the Egyptian philosophy was mucho macho. It was power, might, makes right. They were that kind of people. And at that time, they were also tops in education. They were tops in economics. They were tops in the military world, in strategy and might. And that's where they were at. And Moses was the benefactor of all this topness. Moses grew up in this, okay? Josephus, an historian, and he says this of Moses. He says, Moses was a great prince and a brilliant general. Josephus records that he delivered Egypt from a battle against the Ethiopians. And so Moses is obvious. He's not being rejected by the Egyptians, being the Pharaoh's daughter's son, being adopted that way, even though he is a Hebrew. And so the Egyptians would one day find out that they what? That they trained their biggest enemy, and that will come about. Now we're here this morning, Exodus 2. Look at this with me. Okay? In your Bibles, look at this. Exodus 2, verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. Now, we know by other scripture Okay, and we'll see that other scripture, that this is about the age of 40. Okay, Moses has grown up, you know, some 37 years now. The Pharaoh as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. And so it says here that Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren, that's the Hebrews, and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So, verse 12, so he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So here's what we know, first of all, right? We know this. We know Moses knows something of his heritage. We know that Moses considers himself what? A Hebrew, a Jew, doesn't he? He has a heart for his people. We know this, okay? We know this. It's most likely, and tradition holds this fact and is written, even in Josephus, that Moses' birth mother had a continual relation with him, a part in his life as he grew. We know that Moses knows of Yahweh. We know that he has an idea of knowledge that God is going to use him to deliver his people. Great word. We know this because of other scriptural reference. Look at Acts with me, Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, verse 23, he says, but when he was approaching the age of 40, and we're talking about Moses here in Acts 7, when Moses was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the son of Israel. Okay, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, and so this is talking about what we just read in Exodus 2, right? Treated unjustly. He defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed, look at this, he supposed that his brethren understood what? Understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. Okay, Moses understands, and he has a knowledge of the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he considers himself a Jew, and he supposes there, it's like, don't you guys know that God is, he's raised me up here to deliver you, but they don't understand that yet. The Hebrews don't look at Moses that way yet. The Jews don't look at him that way. They most likely look at him as some little rich boy that grew up in the Pharaoh's household. Look at verse 13 here of Acts. Back to Exodus chapter 2. It says this, as we continue in this account. He went out the next day, verse 13, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? So he goes out and he sees Hebrews now fighting, you know, like brothers, right? Why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. Moses thinks this. He's like, if the Hebrews knows that I killed the Egyptian, right? Probably one of the taskmasters who he killed there. Then surely what? The Egyptians must know also. Because you look in the account, it says that he looked one way and looked another and thought nobody else was watching. And so, but here his fellow Jews, the Hebrews, they're looking at Moses and say, who do you think you are? You know, you're nothing to us. You're prince. You're not our prince. You're Egypt's prince, he's telling them, right? So what has happened here? The key to understanding is from where we already read in Acts 7, verse 25, where it said, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. Now let's first give Moses some props here, okay? Right? On one hand, he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had all the luxuries available to him that he could ever have wanted at that time, right? He could have had nearly anything he wanted. He could have worked his way up up the Pharaoh ladder there, the Pharaoh ladder, right? And had a good life, right? He could have had servants and wives and the latest chariot models, his own palace, right? He could have even said, well, this was God's blessing on me. You Hebrews, you know, you must have done something wrong. Right? I mean, he could have looked at it that way, right? And you remember now, he's around 40 years old, so it's clear that the Egyptians haven't rejected him, right? This isn't out of the Egyptians are rejecting me, so let me go save God's people. Let me go save my kinsmen. No, not at all. But Hebrews 11:24 gives us, again, some insight to Moses' mindset. Look at what it says here. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, and this is talking about him being around 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So first lesson here we have of Moses' life in this point is this. Moses, and it comes in the form of a question, and it is this, right? Do I consider, as Moses did, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of the world? And the word there, considered, is key, because this is a thought issue and a heart issue. It's a thought issue and a heart issue. Now, in the case of Moses, it says here he considered to serve God by delivering his people from the bondage, meant that it surely would come by what? But it would come with the loss of his position in Egypt. He would give up his position. He would give up his wealth. He would give up his easy life, right? He would most likely suffer the reproaches of the Egyptians, right? The general idea is this, that he would be reproached for the course that he pursued here in delivering these Hebrew people and defending them, even the first time going out and defending them, right? But he considered his service to God greater riches, it says, than that which Egypt could offer. So I have to ask myself, right? Do I consider the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of this world? Am I willing to give up some riches, some prestige, some security, or even all of it, right? Am I willing to give up all of it? All of it for the glory of Christ? You see? Am I willing to give up a job promotion, a better grade in class for the reproach of Christ? In other words, to stand for truth, to follow Christ, to do what he has called me to do? I heard a few weeks ago of a junior high student being told that her essay, literally, was told, your essay would have gotten a higher grade if you left out the religious garbage that was in it. The religious thought that was in it. Now, the paper was about a personal view of some worldly thing. Personal view. And that was that student's personal view. And the teacher said, I'd have given you a better grade if you left that out. So what do? Do you leave it out or do you suffer the reproaches of Christ? I had a student years ago. Teacher wanted him to follow their horoscope. It was in a literature class, and she was way into, she claimed to be a fortune teller and all this stuff, and she said, if you follow your horoscope, you'll see how it shapes your life, right? And so they were to follow their horoscope every day, keep a journal how it shapes their life. And he came to me, he said he was extremely convicted by God that this doesn't honor him, and it was his personal conviction, and he's like, what do I do? And I'm like, if it's your conviction, then you stand upon it. But, what would you suppose to do? I said, you have to honor her. Are you willing to take what? The consequences. You might fail this assignment. It's like, yeah, I might. I said, what would you rather do? And he says, well, I'd rather look at a psalm and do the same thing. And I said, well, go to her and say, can I, explain to her. This really is a conviction of mine, and I am willing to take whatever consequence it is. I can't do this because of my Christian conviction. So if it's your due and you want to fail me, that's you. I'm willing to take that. But if you would let me, I'll do the same thing, but I'll read a psalm every day. And I'll keep a journal every day. And I'll, of how that transforms my life, how that shapes my life. And the teacher ended up letting him do it. But the reality was, he was ready to, and he was willing to take the reproach, if that's what it was, for Christ's sake, for God's sake, for truth. Now, understand this. Determining this can be difficult, okay? Why? And here's why. Because it can look different for each one of us. I told you, it's a heart issue. It's a mind issue. It's a thought. He considered it, right? An example, a simple example, really close to Moses is Joseph, right? Joseph, for Joseph, this meant what? Standing for God, doing what God wanted. For Joseph, it meant staying in his position. It meant staying in as second in command in Egypt, right? It meant, you know, staying there and living there and dying as a second in command under Pharaoh and having all these things. But for Moses, it meant what? Giving it up. You see, there was no hard, fast rule. If you're going to stand for Christ, if you're going to suffer the reproaches of Christ, then you must give it up. Because Joseph would have been completely out of God's will, huh? But we like to do that. We like to make a hard, fast rule and say, if you're going to stand for Christ, you will absolutely... Now, if it's a sin issue, that's easy. But these weren't sin issues, are they? You see? Not sin issues at all. And so it becomes difficult, you see? So the outward appearance looked different for Moses and Joseph, but the motive was the same. Joseph wasn't considering his position in Egypt more profitable than a service to God. On the contrary, he was ready to give it all up at one time, wasn't he? And go to jail because he wasn't going to sin against the Pharaoh, right? It just so happened that serving God for Joseph meant at one time being a slave and another time becoming in command of the greatest city on earth, huh? Second in command, right? So the issue is one of the heart. And it's obvious that if I'm sinning, if I lie, if I cheat to keep my job, that I'm obviously not considering the approaches of Christ as far as the greater riches, right, than the riches I'm making at that job. That's obvious, right? But having a job isn't the issue. It's serving Christ and it's serving God, right? So serving riches is the problem. Or serving a position or serving pride, right? Which is simply what? Serving myself above Christ. That's the issue. It's compromising of the word of truth. And it's an issue of the heart, not an issue of works. We need to understand that, right? Who is it that then judges and searches the heart? We would like to think we can, right? But we're terrible at it, right? God does. Jeremiah 17:10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. I search your heart. I test the mind, God says, right? Secondly, what can we learn from Moses here? Look, we learn this. Timing is everything. When serving God, timing is everything. When getting on board with God, timing is everything here. Moses got way ahead of God's timing, right? We can observe this in two areas. Moses, number one, had a plan, but it wasn't God's plan, right? Moses was certainly right in preventing possibly the beating, you know, the beating of the brethren. Was he wrong in wanting to stop that? Yet, at the same time, this is perhaps a premature attempt for Moses to fulfill his destiny. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go out. I'm going to kill this guy. They're going to follow me, and God is going to use me, and we're going to free all these Hebrew people, right? Moses tried to make himself Israel's deliverer there, right? And in a way, obviously, it made sense to him, right? It makes sense to man that way, right? That's the plan that makes sense to man. Here, you know, well, I know why God put me here. To give me all this power, right? As a prince in Egypt, give me this power and give me this might and give me this position. And so now I'm ready and I'm going to go down and I'm going to lead him out. I'm ready. I have the plan, right? Moses hadn't learned the lesson of Isaiah 55, right? 8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. If Moses ever sat down and decided to deliver his people from Egypt's bondage, he would have never planned it the way that God planned it, would he have, right? Right? I mean, God's plan is, you know, my brother Aaron and I will go to Pharaoh with a special stick and it will turn into a snake. Can you imagine Moses sitting down? I got a plan, God. This is how we're going to do it. I'm going to go get my brother. We're going to get a special stick. We're going to go to Pharaoh and this stick's going to turn into a snake. And we'll ask him to let us go back to Canaan. And if he says no, we'll bring plagues of blood in the Nile River and then frogs and mosquitoes and flies and cattle and disease and boils and hail and locusts and darkness. And if all that doesn't work, we'll kill the firstborn of every Egyptian son, and then we'll escape across the Red Sea and it will part and it will come in and drown the rest of the Egyptian army, and then we'll cross into the wilderness and come to Cana. God didn't come up with a great plan, right? He's never going to do it that way, huh? Moses plans of deliverance, and in his mind he's thinking the way man would think, right? He sees himself as a key man because of his leadership in Egypt. It is, right? And the only problem was that God was going to deliver Israel and use Moses in a way that no man could ever dream of. No man could ever dream of. It reminds us of many other historical accounts in the Bible, right? It reminds us of Abraham and Sarah. They become impatient with God. God says, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you an heir, right? And they take matter into those hands. Instead of believing what God had promised, they tried to help God. And Sarah told Abraham, you remember, go father a child, right, from her maid Hagar. And she becomes pregnant and brought Ishmael into the world. And rather than making the situation better, it made the situation worse, right? The 10 spies, they try to help by telling the people they can't defeat the Canaanites because they're too big, right? And it ends up worse. They wander in the desert for 40 years. Saul tried to help God by offering a sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to offer, that he was supposed to wait for Samuel to arrive. As a result, God's blessing was taken away from Saul's kingship. Jonah tried to help God by letting him know that Nineveh wasn't worth it, right? We know how that story went. Peter tries to help Jesus by what? Cutting the ear off the soldier, and I'm pretty sure he was aiming for his neck, right? And Jesus, what? He had to rebuke Peter, right? And this is what happens usually when we get ahead of God's plan. We make things worse. Isaiah 40, 31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagle. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is the key to not getting ahead of God. The key is waiting on the Lord. And you may ask, well, then when do I get to work? When do I get going? And that's really the wrong idea of waiting. You see, waiting is not the absence of doing. Waiting is doing. Waiting is best defined biblically as confident contentment. Waiting is doing content, is being content. It's confidence that God has you, that God has you or is moving you in his direction. You see? Let me put it this way. Waiting long on the Lord is an act of contentment for where God has you right now, and confidence that God is able to do far more than we ever thought ever imaginable. You see? Waiting is the idea of looking for God to move, looking for God to direct. So it doesn't mean that we don't plan, you see. It doesn't mean that we don't plan. James 4, a great, great explanation of this. In James 4, verse 13, it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. See, he's saying, you can do that, you can do that, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And it's the attitude is, I'm content. I'm making some plans, but I'll be content if God says, wait, you see. If God says, no, wrong way, you see. So waiting isn't doing nothing, right? It's looking, really, right? It's contentment. I knew a young couple who wanted to become missionaries. They went to Bible school. They picked a country. They picked a mission organization. They started to raise their support. After a year, they only had 10%. So they decided to go for a short stay. They decided, well, let's just go on a short-term mission to that place, and then we'll come back and have more to show people and raise some more money. And as they got ready to go, his wife got very sick, and they couldn't go. They weren't able to go on that short trip. She started feeling better, and they started to raise more money, raise their support. They raised for 3 years, and they only ended up with 30% of what they needed. By now, they have two children. They think, well, let's go out again for a short term, right? They prepared to go out. His wife got extremely sick again. They weren't able to go. And I remember having coffee with him one day, and he said, I don't know, what's God doing? And I said, I'm not Solomon, but I think God is saying no, or not now at least, right? I mean, be content in that. And the sad reality is they couldn't be content in that. And they don't even go to church today because of their lack of contentment, because God didn't work the way that they thought he should work. And therefore, he doesn't work. You see, their conclusion is he doesn't work then. So Moses had a plan, but it wasn't God's plan. Moses was not content to wait upon the Lord. And secondly, Moses wasn't ready to be used, and the Hebrews were not ready to be moved. They weren't ready yet for Moses. Moses had no idea of this at that time, did he? But the big problem with Moses was he was too big for God to use. Moses tried to do the Lord's work in man's wisdom and power, and it wouldn't work, right? Now, we need to jump here 40 years because we're going to get a glimpse, really, of what God's doing. So we're going to jump ahead. We're going to go through some scripture really quickly. And next week I'll come back and explain some stuff that we're going to go past. But look at this. This is after 40 years of what man would look at and seem to be some perfect preparation. 40 years of Moses growing up as a Pharaoh's king and learning how to be a general and lead people and learning, I mean, just learning, being educated and all this stuff, right? 40 years of seemingly this, right? Here we go. We find out that Moses has another 40 years of what man might look at as seemingly meaningless waiting. Look at Exodus 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Midian is way over on the eastern side of the Red Sea, and so he's over there on the eastern side, and he's on the, would be the, there's two tongues off the, off of that, off of the Red Sea, and he's off the east side of the tongue there, and it's Midian there. And it says here, now the priests of Midian, the Midianites are descendants of Abraham, okay? So this priest is a worshiper of God, of the true God. So the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. When the shepherds came and drove them away, because they're women, and these shepherd men came and they're like, we're going first here, and they drove them away, right? But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Moses is like, I'll help you. I won't let these guys drive you away here. Right? When they came to Reuel, their father, Reuel is later known as Jethro here. We'll see that later in scripture. He said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, the point being here is they knew that he knew how long it usually took his daughters to water the flocks, you know. But Moses helping them, they got done quicker. So they're back. So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. They had finished early because Moses had helped them. And on top of that, Moses helped them from the hand of the shepherds. They were going to, you know, push them away and such. And so their father says, he says to his daughter, where is he then? Why is it that you haven't left? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat, right? He helped you. Why didn't you invite him for a meal, right? So, verse 21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man. And he gave his daughter, Zipporah, to Moses, okay? Now, obviously, there's a time period here, right? It wasn't like, you know, they obviously they go and they find him and they bring him back and they sit down and they have a meal. And it's not like, you know, here, have a lunch and a daughter also. It says he dwelled with them. That means time period, dwell. All right. I know he has seven, but I'm not sure he's given one in a happy meal as the toy, right? The prize, right? Then, another word that means time period, then she gave birth to a son. All this in lunch, no. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in the foreign land. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and the cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now let's go to chapter 3, and I'm skipping some stuff we will come back to next week, but the reality is there's a lot of time period there. There's actually 40 years gap here going, or 40 years happening here. He is having children, and he is being a shepherd with his father-in-law and such. Exodus 3, starting with verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, that's the father, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is also better known as Mount Sinai. We'll see that later. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous light, why the bush is not burning. Moses sees a bush, and it's on fire, and he notices that it's not being consumed. It's just continuing to burn, you know, it's like our gas fireplaces today and those logs, right? They never, right? And so he decides, like, I need to get a closer look, right? Verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, when the Lord sees that Moses is going to get closer look at it, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now there's a lot to be learned in those first 10 verses of chapter 3, and I will get to that next week because there's an amazing thing to be learned there, and it has to do with what I want you to see tonight, this morning, right? I want you to notice verse 11. Now before, remember, we started this morning, back in Egypt, Moses is what? He's ready to move. He's ready to lead, so much so that he's ready to take life to do it, huh? Right? He's ready to go amongst his people and lead. He feels very qualified, doesn't he? He's the man. He thinks a lot of himself. But after 40 years, 40 years now, this is 40 years being married. I was at a conference, Howard Hendrick. He says, 40 years of marriage will do this to anyone. Howard Hendrick said that, not me. After 40 years being married, being a shepherd, being next to a priest and learning about Yahweh, what was God doing for those 40 years? He was preparing Moses. And look at Moses' attitude now. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? What amazing words. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh now? Who am I? 40 years earlier, and God, if God would have came to him out of a bush and said, go, get your people and go to Pharaoh, he would have said, yep, here I am. What's taking you so long? Right? But now he says, who am I that I should go? Right? Now this was a great opportunity to deal with Moses' self-esteem issue. Right? But God ignored the solutions that man would have really regarded as a problem. Moses didn't really have a problem anymore, did he? Moses only had a self-esteem problem when he was too confident in his own ability, right? So this is what I want you to see this morning. Moses' change of heart. And sometime God, what is he, has to do this to us, huh? He has to get us from I'm the man to who am I in our lives, don't we? Doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians, I'm going to go here. Turn there. I don't have it up above. I'm going to end. I want to take you here and wrap this up this morning. In 2 Corinthians. In chapter 12, we have this account. I want you to go to chapter 10. But in chapter 12, when we know this account, where Paul speaks of the thorn in his flesh, right? And he comes to that great conclusion, I'm most content. But man, the far context is so important. There's an argument starting in chapter 10 that really sheds light on what chapter 12 is about, this thorn. And I want us to see this morning because I think that it really brings to light what God is trying to tell us in Moses' life here, right? Paul begins to speak in chapters 10 there to the rebellious minority of Christians in Corinth who were still refusing his authority, really his word that he had brought to them there. The fact that he's refusing his authority was evident that they're refusing his teaching, okay? And from this situation comes a great dissertation on the basis or grounds of authority in a Christian life. There were some false teachers here that were claiming the following of the people on the basis of certain things about which they were boasting about. In other words, Paul had left and these false teachers had come in and they said, you have to follow me, right? Because we have this authority. We are learned people and we are serving you and we endured much hardship and much difficulties for the cause of Christ. In other words, they're giving them all their credentials, right? They were exalting themselves before the people and boasting about their lineage, their background, their education, and so they're saying, you need to follow me. And they were denying, though, the teachings of Paul, okay? So the Apostle Paul cuts right across all this, saying, in fact, you've been deceived. This isn't where authority is based, okay? This isn't where mastery comes from, okay? And then in an ironic, almost sarcastic fashion, he shows them the basis for true authority, right? But first he says this. He says, well, if you insist upon being impressed by these kinds of things, okay, well, I could boast before you too, right? If I did that, I'd be a fool, right? I would only act like these foolish men whom you follow so easily. But since you're so impressed with this kind of thing, all right, I'll boast a little. And that's what he does. I'll tell you what God has done through me. So he starts in chapter 11 here. Sorry, flip over 11, verse 22. And he says this, if you look with me, are they Hebrews? These men who are telling them to don't listen to the teachings of Paul. We're Hebrews. We're this. We're that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak if insane. I more so. In other words, have they served Christ? I've served Christ way more than them. As if I'm insane, I've served him, he's saying, right? In far more labors, let me give you some examples. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And then he gives this tremendously impressive list of ordeals that he underwent. You jump down to verse 24, 2 Corinthians. Did I say 1 Corinthians before? Okay, good. Verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Then he says, this is all idle boasting. This is not where my authority lies. If you want to really know, he says, where my authority lies and where true spiritual power comes from, let me tell you where I began to learn this lesson. And this isn't going to sound very impressive, but I want you to know that I'm telling you the truth, right? And he goes on, he says, I'm going to boast about this event, the moment when I began to learn the secret of a genuine power, okay? And then he says this amazing thing starting in chapter 11, verse 30. If I have to boast of what pertains to my weakness, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father, Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the Uthnarch, I can't even say that word, under Artius the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and so escaped his hand. What a thing to boast about. Paul is saying this. He's saying, as I look back upon the night, when I was really discouraged, I was really defeated here, I can see that I started to learn the secret of being used by God. You see, I thought I was all that, right? But at this point in my life, I realized that what? I'm not in control. I have to run for my life. I have to escape like a common thief, right? I have to run with my tail between my legs, right? I had to feel helpless. And there and then the Lord Jesus began to teach me the wonderful lesson that out of weakness, I am made strong. That when I am weak, he is strong. Okay? And so out of that, he says, I've learned a great lesson of rejoicing and glorifying in my weakness, right? And then Paul goes on and he expresses his experience with the thorn in his flesh, this ugly thing that kept pestering him, prodding him, aggravating him and hurting him and hindering him. And he begged 3 times that God would take it away. But the word of the Lord came to him. And we jump down to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he says to me, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul then says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is the secret of strength, not outward impressiveness. You see, Paul is saying, look, you got credentials, I got more than you. You serve in hardship, I served harder than you. Am I persistent? More than you ever would be. That is not what gives me power in the words that I speak. That is not my strength. My strength is that I am weak. My strength is that I need God to deliver me. My strength is that I have things that bother me, thorns in the flesh that I can't myself conquer. And God says, my grace is sufficient. That's what he's saying. No spiritual power never lies in our own strength, you see. It doesn't lie simply in the brilliant or the impressive or the personality, nor in the ability to speak with great oratory, command and mastery. It doesn't lie there. It doesn't lie in knowledge. It doesn't lie there. It lies in the heart that realizes that it can do nothing from apart from the dependence on a living Lord within. The weaker you are, the stronger Christ can be. And that is encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging. That should strengthen you to know that. That's the great secret of that letter of 2 Corinthians. That is what the apostle longed to impart to those people there, right? That is what Corinth so desperately needed. That's what Moses needed to realize, and that's why God moved them out for 40 more years. You see, Moses thought, I'm the man. I'm ready. I have all the credentials. And God was waiting for him to say, who am I? Who am I, right? Out of weakness comes strength. Who am I, Moses asked. God never answers that question. We'll see that next week. Moses asked the question, who am I? God doesn't answer that question. Instead, he answers the question, who is it that's sending you? That's the important question. Who am I is first. It's a right question, but the second question is far more important, and that is, who is God? God's identity was more important than who Moses was, and so God will concentrate on that. God will concentrate on that. When we know that, when we know the God who is in us, when we know the God who is with us, we can step forth confidently to do His will. And that's what God is going to teach Moses. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at Your word. And we see that You're looking for people, vessels of clay, You call us in scriptures to shape the way that You want to shape us. And God, my prayer is that we people who say, God, who am I? Send me, as Isaiah said. And God, I pray that we understand that the gifts and talents that You give us, You want to use, but You want to use in a humbling way, in a way that understands the supremacy of Your power, that understands that it's You that will work through us in ways that we cannot imagine and we have not the power to do ourselves. And so, God, I pray that if we go on and we go out from here and we show the world a humbleness that exalts You, Lord God. And if we boast in our weakness and in Your greatness, just like Paul did, just like Moses will do. We pray in Christ's name.